What did Jesus tell us was the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. When are we to do that? On a Sunday morning in a worship service? Well, surely. But also, every minute of every day. On a similar theme, 1 Corinthians 10:31, many of you have memorized this, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What is to be done to the glory of God? All, do all to the glory of God. That includes the most mundane, daily, seemingly trivial things, such as eating and drinking. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your being, every minute of every day, and do everything to His glory. Whether that's eating toast, or studying math, or working at the office. Well, with those imperatives in mind, that leads us to some questions. How do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength Monday night while watching Kentucky play UConn? How do I climb Crowder's Mountain to the glory of God? How do I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength while watching Downton Abbey? Or how do I sit on my back porch and enjoy the cool of the evening to the glory of God? How does that happen? John just read for us from Paul's first letter to Timothy, where the apostle says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's really our text for this morning, is just those few words. We're going to come back in a few weeks and look in summing up this entire sermon series, look at the longer passage from 1 Timothy 6. But today we're just looking at that little phrase, God richly provides us with everything, with all things, to enjoy. Isn't it then good, right, and proper for us to enjoy what God has given us? If He's given it to us in order that we might enjoy it, surely it is good and right and proper to enjoy watching Kentucky play UConn. What are the issues that come up as we try to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and glorify Him in everything that we do? Well, we're in the middle of a series, where do you find identity, security, and joy, a scriptural understanding of money, giving, and material possessions? We've seen that all three of these main ideas, identity, security, and joy, come from God. And we err, we sin, when we find any of these somewhere else other than in God. And thus, when we find all of them in God, we have true contentment. Our contentment is not dependent on our circumstances, on what's happening around us, or what we own. We have true contentment when we find all of those in God Himself. And we ask the question, why then do we own anything? If we can be content with very little, why does God give us anything to own? And we saw that all that we have, our material possessions, but even more than that, every skill that we have, every ability that we have, is a grant from God to be used for His glory. We are to, therefore, work for the glory of God. We are to spend for the glory of God. Well, the questions we're looking at today flow out of that sequence. If all I have is a grant from God to be used for His glory, should I buy a flat-screen TV? Should I buy a new car? Should I buy tickets to a Panthers game? More broadly, if my time also is a grant from God to be used for his glory, should I spend Monday evening watching the NCAA championship game? Should I hike Crowder's Mountain? Should I sit on the porch and enjoy the evening? Well, this is an area where there is a great deal of false teaching in the church around the world. And there's also a fair amount of misleading teaching. So by the end of today's sermon, I'm not going to tell you whether or not you should buy that flat-screen TV or a new car or tickets to the Panthers game, but I hope you'll at least be able to ask the right questions as you make such decisions in your life. So our outline this morning, first of all, God richly provides us with all things. Secondly, the pleasure trap. And thirdly, pleasure to the glory of God, asking the right questions. And Ty, I left my water down there. Could you bring it up to me? Thanks. First of all, God richly provides us with everything. What does richly provide mean? At one level, it might seem that that's obvious. It means that he provides us with an abundance. He provides us with much, much more, certainly, than we deserve. We deserve death from God's hands, but instead he gives us life itself. He gives us air. He gives us food. He gives us rest. He gives us sleep. He gives us brains. He gives us purpose. He gives us the ability to work. He gives us whatever material possessions we have. And most of all, he gives us himself. He offers us himself through the gospel. He gives us the invitation to become his children, his heirs. But richly provide means more than simply abundance. It means he's giving us all these gifts to a good end. He's providing it richly in terms of amount, but also richly in terms of the end to which it all works. So Psalm 103, verse 5, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, it's not just good things, but he satisfies you with good. He leads your life in a good direction. Matthew 7:11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Things that will do us good. Or James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God provides for us abundantly for our good. And thus we can say with David in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Because God has filled our life with good gifts, an abundance of good gifts that work for our good. And we can say, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's what richly provide means. Why does God richly provide us with good things? Four answers. First, God rejoices to do his children good. He rejoices in our joy in receiving his gifts. Now, we know what that is like in our own lives, particularly those of you who have children who are at least 3 or 4 years old. I've always felt that the best Christmases are Christmases spent with a 4-year-old. Because for the four-year-old, the three-year-old doesn't have any memory of the previous Christmas. The four-year-old has this vague memory about what Christmas is like, and he just knows it's really, really marvelous. Okay? But he can't remember the specifics, and so everything is both brand new, but also highly, highly expected. And so Christmas with a four-year-old is a great joy because you're sharing, you're seeing how much joy this little child has. And that's something of what God's joy is like with us. He delights to do us good, and he delights to see us rejoicing in the gifts that he gives us. We can think about this scripturally. There are many possible passages we could look at. I want to take you to Jeremiah 32. Now, remember, the context of the book of Jeremiah is a very terrible one. Jeremiah has been given the difficult task of prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the very temple, the picture of God's presence with his people because of the disobedience and sin of the people of Israel. But Jeremiah also prophesies that God will bring the people back to the land. And he prophesies more than that. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we have these great new covenant promises, promises that are not fulfilled until the coming of Jesus, that I will write my law on their hearts, right? They will no longer teach each other, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will be their God. They will be my people. New covenant promises. And then this from Jeremiah 32, the very next chapter, echoes some of those new covenant promises. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. He says, I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them. And God does whatever he pleases. So God richly provides us with all things to enjoy because he rejoices in doing us good. And that is a strong, firm foundation for our confidence that God will work to our good. You know, that may seem obvious, but let that sink into you. This is the God of the universe. He created the vast expanse of the heavens. And even here on this little world of ours, he created all 7 billion people. And he delights to do you individually good. He delights to do all of his people good. One way that God delights to do us good is to restore our energy, to renew our spirits after difficult or challenging times. Again, from Psalm 23, remember David's words. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. He may do that through a wonderful time in prayer, through reading the scripture, but he also often does that through some form of enjoyment or recreation. Through reading a good book, through watching a movie, through going on a hike, to going out to dinner, to sitting on the porch. He delights to do us good. He restores our souls. He comforts us. That's a key reason why God richly provides us. Second, he provides us richly to spark gratitude and thankfulness. Again, there are many, many passages we could go to 1 Timothy 4:4 is one of them. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We are to receive all God's gifts with thanksgiving. And that sanctifies them, that blesses them. Jesus himself is an example to us. 9 times in Scripture we're told about Jesus giving thanks for the food which is in front of him. Romans 14, verse 6 tells us that we eat in honor of the Lord when we truly give thanks to him for the food. So we have part of the answer to our question, how do we eat and drink to the glory of God? Well, part of that answer is we give thanks. Okay? So that saying grace before a meal is not a ritual you should do because you are a Christian. It's fundamental to what it means to live your life to the glory of God. To recognize that this food is a gift, a picture of all God's good gifts to us. And so we should, with heartfelt thanks, offer up such prayers to God, knowing that we don't deserve even the food that we have in front of us. That it's all a good gift of God. And so we have a thankful heart to him for that food. We're dependent on him and on what he provides for us. Third reason he richly provides us with things, he richly provides us to spark adoration and praise. He gives so that we might praise him. Now, you have to be a little careful here. Don't hear me saying he gives so that we might adore him instead of enjoying the gift. That's not what I'm saying. There's no conflict between enjoying the gift and adoring the one who gave it to you. As I bring out in that perspectives lecture, that second lesson in perspectives that so many of you have heard, Psalm 67 makes this really clear. Verse 3, the peoples must praise you, O God. All the peoples must praise you. Adoration is required of all peoples. But this is not onerous. The nations must be glad and sing for joy. We are created to delight in God, to praise him and adore him. And when we do that, we have the greatest possible joy. The peoples must praise you. The nations must be glad. They go together, joy and adoration. Psalm 35 is especially helpful here, verses 27 and 28. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Joy, gladness, as we are adoring God and praising him, just as so many of us experience as we were praising God in song earlier this morning. When we recognize that God himself delights in our welfare, we rejoice in what he has done. And we rejoice in who he is. You see the two parts of it. We rejoice in what he has given us, and we rejoice in who he is. And thus we tell of his praise all the day long, as the psalmist says. And so C.S. Lewis writes in what I excerpted on the weekly email on Friday, I have tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. And he points out that this is more than gratitude. Gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. It's a right response. We've already said that. He gives us good gifts that we might have thanksgiving towards him. How good of God to give me this. But adoration goes beyond that. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? Coruscations, flashings of light. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. And that's what we're supposed to do. Yes, thanks to God for the gift. Yes, first of all, enjoy the gift. Secondly, thanks to God for the gift. Thirdly, adore the being who would give you such a gift. Well, there's a key dynamic here with all three of those ideas working together. We are to see all of God's gifts as tokens of his love. My wedding ring has some value simply as a piece of gold. You know, I could take her to one of these shops which is buying gold and take it off and give it to them, and they'd pay me some number of dollars for it just so they could melt it down and resell the gold. But the value of the ring to me is far, far, far greater than the value of the gold in the ring. The ring is a token of Beth's love for me, a symbol of her commitment to me, a symbol of our 34 years of marriage covenant. And just so with all of our pleasures, all the good things that God gives us, yes, they are valuable as pleasures, and we are to rejoice in them as pleasures. They are to utter forth thanksgiving. They are to generate adoration on our part. But the greatest value is when we see every joy, every pleasure, every gift from God as a token of his love, as a symbol, a picture, a down payment, if you will, of the eternity of love and joy that he will shower on us. Finally, fourthly, he provides us richly so that our joy itself is adoration of him. Now, this I get from C.S. Lewis. I believe it's a biblical idea. Okay? So let's picture this. I'm sitting on my back porch where some of you have sat, and this time of year is particularly lovely in the evening. Sitting on the porch, enjoying the sunset, and there's a breeze. I'm enjoying it. And then, subsequent to that, I think God is behind all this. He's behind the sunset. He's behind the crepe myrtles. He's behind the breeze. And I adore him and praise him. And that's good. That's good. But that's not the point in this fourth area. Lewis argues that ideally, this adoration should be automatic. Not saying the sunset is startlingly beautiful and then think, oh yes, Father, I adore you and I praise you because you created that, but rather, he compares the two ideas as the fact of reading a word on a page. Okay? So if I see a bunch of dots on the page, which then I interpret as the letters C-A-T, okay, I don't think, okay, here are dots, and the first letter is a C, and the second is an A, and the third is a T. Okay, cat. Got it? Okay, and cat. And now I think about furry creatures, and I think about my own 17-year-old cat, Madison. But as soon as I see those dots on the page, simultaneously, I'm thinking of Madison, right? There's not a sequence there. It is immediate. And that's what Lewis contends should be the link between the joys and pleasures of this life and adoration of God. Okay, the way he puts it is this. These are my words. Adoration of God is so natural that we adore him as we experience any pleasure. Okay, adoration of God becomes so natural to us that we adore him as soon as we experience any pleasure. So what Lewis writes is this: a theophany is an experience of God. So we define that word. The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. There need be no question of thanks or praise as a separate event, something done afterwards. To experience the tiny theophany is itself to adore. I commend this idea to you. Think about it, reflect on it, see if you think it is biblical. I especially encourage you, read the Gospels and think about Jesus' life in these terms. I think this is the way Jesus lived on earth. That every joy that he saw was simultaneous an adoration of God the Father. And this, I believe, is what it means ultimately to do all to the glory of God. What it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To be so wired that we see God's hand behind even the simplest pleasures and adore him in every experience. So, God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. He delights to do us good. We are to respond with thanksgiving, adoration, and praise. But pleasure that does not prompt thanksgiving, adoration, and praise can be a dangerous trap. The very gifts that God provides in order to generate thanksgiving and praise, in order to do us good, can do us bad, turning our hearts away from him and away from our greatest good. And so, second heading, the pleasure trap. Four aspects of the pleasure trap. First of all, pleasure as a distraction. In spending decisions, pleasure can be a distraction because we are tempted to spend very much on our pleasures. And we're tempted not to give enough for giving or education or other important areas. But pleasure can also be a distraction from the world around us. Entertainment, in particular, can be a distraction from the truth of the world around us. Now, this is something that astute secular cultural observers have made over the last few decades. One, George Orwell, in his novel 1984, remember that picture of the government as Big Brother. In that picture, they're actively trying to get people to think of, to take their eyes off the oppression of the government by giving them pleasures. Or similarly, in Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, same idea. Pleasures to try to distract you from the oppression of the government. In nonfiction, Neil Postman's 1985 prophetic book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, says something very similar. But this all goes back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. The preacher says this: whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Well, we all do this to some extent. We experience some pain, some sorrow, and we try to distract ourselves from that pain and sorrow through some form of entertainment or through drink or through something else. But even more important than distracting us from sorrow and pain is the distraction from God himself. These pleasures are intended by God to be pointers to Him. But they can become distractions from Him. If I am under conviction of sin, I do not want to think about God. I don't want to think about who He is or who I am. And so I may instead play a video game or read a book or watch television or exercise or do something which is going to take my mind off of this reality of a God who demands my obedience. So pleasures can be a dangerous distraction. Second, pleasure can be an end in itself. Pleasure can lead to nothing else profitable. Again, pleasures should be pointers to God, tokens of love, leading to thanksgiving and adoration. But often they don't. Okay, think about rings again. Now think about an engagement ring and a young woman who has just received an engagement ring. I've used this analogy before. If she's focused on the engagement ring and her fiancé comes in the room and she doesn't even look at him but just looks at the engagement ring, something's wrong. She's delighting in the gift more than in the giver. But there's also the question of the engagement ring should lead her to delight in the one who gave it to her. It should deepen her affection as it helps her remember him. All pleasures have value in what they represent. Value in that they are good gifts from the Father. And while it's natural for us to experience a pleasure and not go back and give adoration, it's natural because we are sinful. Indeed, I think this may be one of the childish ways that Paul talks about leaving behind in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay. Little children have to be taught, usually, to be thankful, to give thanks, to write thank you cards and for the gifts that they get. We have to teach them that. They don't need to be taught to rejoice in the gift. And we naturally rejoice in God's gifts, and too often it ends there. So pleasure can fail to lead to anything else, to the adoration and thanksgiving it's supposed to lead to. Third, pleasure can lead to a dissatisfaction. Instead of rejoicing in the moment and rejoicing in the God who provided this good gift, we long for more of the same gift and worry that we won't have it tomorrow. And that can lead to a lack of contentment, a lack of satisfaction. Fourthly, even when we rightly see God as the source and adore Him for the good pleasures that we have, there's a danger. And there's a danger of spiritual pride. So again, picture me sitting on my back porch and thinking, oh, I love the smells of spring, the light breeze blowing, the sunset is beautiful. I'm praising God, I'm adoring Him. And then the sinful thought comes into my mind. Oh, wow, I'm one of the few people who really adores God in these little things. Aren't I wonderful? That's deadly. That's deadly. That type of spiritual pride, Satan's real happy if he gets us to do that. So, that's the pleasure trap, and we want to avoid the pleasure trap. God richly provides us with all things to enjoy, and we have to be aware of the traps that pleasure can lead to. So thirdly, third main heading, pleasure to the glory of God, asking the right questions. I'm going to just give you a series of questions here and not many answers. Questions to ask yourself. How can I cultivate from every pleasure thanksgiving to God and adoration of God? How do I do that? What are the pleasures that I have in my life? How can I channel those into thanksgiving and adoration, even as I rightly and properly enjoy the gift itself? Do I recognize that every pleasure is a gift that I don't deserve from the one who loves me beyond imagining? Every pleasure. Next. Have I used pleasure and entertainment as a distraction from reality? Have I used pleasure and entertainment as a distraction from God Himself? Can I instead plan enjoyable events that will ground me that much more in that reality? Can I plan pleasurable outings or activities that will serve other purposes of God in my life? For example, if I tend to live in a Christian bubble and not have much contact with non-Christians, can I spend some of my recreation time doing what I enjoy with non-Christians? Or another example, if I'm having a hard time finding time to be with my children as a working dad, can I share some of my recreation or exercise time with my children? Next, budgeting, as we talked about a few weeks ago. How much time and money am I spending on pleasure and entertainment? If you don't know the answer to that, you can't possibly allocate the gift that God has given you properly. How much of my time and money am I spending on pleasure and entertainment? Is that overall amount consistent with what the Bible teaches? I'm not suggesting it's not, but it's an important question to ask. Do I believe Jesus' statement that it is more blessed to give than to receive? And does my budget reflect that? We'll be talking more about giving in the weeks ahead. Is the way I'm spending that budgeted amount for pleasure and entertainment the most effective at leading to thanksgiving and adoration, towards building up my relationships with family and friends, and towards restoring my energy so that I can effectively serve where God has placed me? Let me read that again. Is the way I'm spending that budgeted amount for pleasure and entertainment the most effective in three ways? A, leading me to thanksgiving and adoration. Second, building up my relationships with family and friends. And thirdly, restoring my energy so that I can effectively serve where God has placed me. Just a little word of warning here. Beware of cultural pressures and expectations here, especially with big events like graduations and weddings and birthdays. We have a wedding coming up, less than 2 months. It's easy to spend piles and piles and piles of money on a wedding, and there are all sorts of businesses which are set up specifically to try to get you to spend piles and piles of money on such events and try to make you feel bad if you don't. Try to make you spend money when you're not thinking of what is the opportunity cost of what I am spending here. Don't worry about the expectations of others when you're planning such events. Decide what is important to you, what is meaningful to you, what are the ways you can spend money that are really going to make memories that you want to hold on to for decades, and then spend money in those areas, and don't worry about the others. So, overall, the point is not necessarily spend less on entertainment. The point is spend it well. Spend it well. Well, in conclusion, I want you to think of some pleasure you experienced in the last couple of days, a specific pleasure. And pray to God right now, saying, Father, I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve that pleasure you gave me. Scripture tells us God created us for his glory, yet we turned our backs on him. Indeed, the first sin, the fundamental sin in the garden, was thinking that Adam and Eve knew better than God what was in their own best interest, what was going to lead to joy and fulfillment and indeed pleasure. That's sin. And the wages of that sin, the just response to every sin that we commit, is death. Death, the absence of everything good. Yet God in his mercy gives us life and breath and everything and that little pleasure from the last 2 days that you were just thinking about. Completely undeserved. Completely undeserved. And God invites you, even through that specific pleasure, he invites you. See me. See my goodness. See my delight in doing you good. Take this pleasure and turn it into an opportunity of thanksgiving, an opportunity of adoration, an opportunity of repentance. God says, come to me. And you'll find a billion times more pleasure than you found in that recent pleasure. Come to me, and you will find right now in this life more joy than you ever thought possible in relationship to me. Come to me, says God the Father, via the sacrifice of my Son on the cross, and his death will pay the penalty for all your sins, so that you will be the object of my delight, and I will delight to do you good. I will rejoice to do you good for all eternity. That's the God that we have. That's the God we are to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the God we are to glorify in all that we do, even in eating and drinking and trivial things. So come to him. Come to him. And then may every joy, every pleasure be an adoration of him. Let's pray together.